rejoicing for the kingdom. Nehemiah 12:27-47. Now, in the past few weeks, we have considered the topic of revival. And I think this is so important. You know, why are we such lackluster Christians at times? Why is our prayer life so weak? Why, when we come before the Lord in praise, are our praises and our singing so insipid? Why do we not have a joy when it comes to reading the Word? Why do we find it such a drag at times to serve the Lord? And when we think about the church, why is it that sometimes our hearts fail to rejoice and be hopeful, but we are always cumbered with, oh, so many problems in church, problems with the people, problems with this. But as we see, as we have seen, when there is personal revival, no matter what the circumstances may be, we react far differently. There will be a love for God's Word. It's the same Word that has been preached, but there is now a love for it. And there is greater repentance, not merely an attempt at repentance, but a follow-through, a complete repentance. There will be a resolve to be obedient. There will be heartfelt, continual, sacrificial service for God. Now, folks, does it excite you to read what we have read in the book of Nehemiah? That all of these things happen. I can be so excited about the kingdom of God. You know, parents, if your child were to see this love for the Word in you, this continual repentance, this obedience, this heartfelt service in you, how do you think their attitude towards the church would be? You know, sometimes we are not that careful, are we? We lament at home about people in church, about ministries. We lament and, you know, we say all manner of things. How will they see your love for the people, your love for the Word, your excitement for the kingdom? You know, one example of a person who was gripped by the Word and by the kingdom at a very young age was Timothy. Now, we all know that Timothy was taught by his mother, taught by his grandmother, and Paul saw the faith that was in them, he saw in him. They had raised him in the faith. They had raised him to love the church. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Please turn there with me. You see all of these elements that we have already seen in Nehemiah. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Verse 15 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You see here, don't you, that when a person has been gripped by the Word, the scriptures will teach him. It's profitable for doctrine. And after he has learned the Word, it will move on to reproof, to repentance. And repentance will never be complete if there is no correction. A correction of a person's most obvious sins. And this is followed through by continual instruction in righteousness. And the end result is what? That a man may be perfect, complete, furnished unto all good works. A Christian who is saved, who repents, who hears the Word, who corrects himself, will be a person who will be actively serving the people of God. You know, folks, what is your legacy to your children? We discussed this at the end of service last week, didn't we? Would you not want generations of your children serving the Lord? Where does this start? It starts with you loving the Word, repenting, serving the Lord. It starts with you. You know, this is amazing. This is what God does. He takes sinful, unprofitable people and He saves us. He makes us fit for His kingdom. And what is the response to all of this? We read in Revelation 5, didn't we, that the Lamb that was slain, He has redeemed people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And what do they do in the end? They bow down and they worship God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, folks, the end result of all of our salvation is worship. The end, the chief end of everything that God has done to us is worship. The mature Christian will love to worship God. How was our praise this morning? How soft was it? How insipid was it? How heartfelt was it? The end of our salvation is praise. That's what we will be doing forever in heaven. What did John Newton say? When we've been there 10,000 years, and Bob Jones Sr. said, when we've been there 10 trillion years, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we'd first begun. The end of our salvation is worship. Today, we consider that topic of worship. How do we worship God knowing that He has saved us, knowing that He is changing us? Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, when we worship God, we must come with preparation. Secondly, when we worship God, we must prioritize joyful praise. Thirdly, when we worship God, we must remember the gospel. Firstly, when we worship God, we must come to Him with preparation. You see, when these people came, and thank you, Ken, for reading those names, when they came with preparation. They planned for their worship. Verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they, meaning Ezra and Nehemiah and the princes, sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So there was planning. It was time for the walls to be dedicated, and so Nehemiah and Ezra sought out the Levites from all over the land. They probably sent messengers on horseback to this city, to that city. It's time for all of you now to come to worship God, to dedicate the wall. Now, you see, the wall symbolized the restoration of the people themselves. And no other fitting celebration would be good enough unless everyone came back. And so here they were wanting to acknowledge what God had done for them. And after what God had done, a small, contrived celebration would really not be fitting at all. Correct? I know, right? Many of you, once you've reached that ripe old age of, 80 years, you have a big, huge celebration with lots of food and lots of people. And then for some of you, when you reach 50 years of marriage, boy, that's an accomplishment, isn't it? Living with a sinner. 50 years. You have a 50-year golden jubilee anniversary, and you invite everyone to it. So no small celebration would be fitting here, right? And that's why Nehemiah and Ezra, they sought the experts. Where are the Levites? Let's all bring them. They brought them all from the region, and we learn in verse 29 that these Levites had to build villages around Jerusalem. They had to build their own houses. Now, why around and why not inside? Because, I mean, in the past, all these singers had accommodation inside of the city. Well, the reason is very simple, because the city had been in ruins. It still needed to be built. All the rubble had to be cleared out. Not only that, in, you know, the beginning of chapter 12, we read that how many people came to live in Jerusalem? 10%. Right? 3,044 heads of households, probably about 10 to 12,000 people. So the city with rubble, the city with crammed with people was already too many, and until they had to clear this out, the people had to live outside. So Jerusalem was no longer a ghost town, but the people, the Levites, had to build houses outside. And we learn in verse 28, after being called, right, these Levites, or these sons of the singers, or these company of singers, the choir, they gathered and assembled themselves together. Now, how many of them were there? A lot of them, right? You have all of these names here. These are just representative of heads of households, heads of companies of singers. There were probably close to 1,000, if not more. Now, all of these priests, these Levites, these choirs, they teach us something very special. They teach us that worship is not something spontaneous. We should never buy into that 20th century idea of revival. Never ever buy into that 20th century idea of easy worship, that we should just go into a church, have lots of lights or dim lights with bands playing where emotions are whipped up. That is not worship. That is sensuality, right? Worship requires planning. It is hardly ever spontaneous. It requires work. It requires preparation. Worship, real pious worship, is not thrown together, right? It does not rely on emotions, but it is a result of diligent and painstaking effort. I will come to church and I will worship and understand the word. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. What is Ebenezer? Hitherto have thy help and come. You prepare for that. When you sing, there's the intention to understand. It requires planning, right? Now, here we read that there were hundreds of singers, and Ezra and Nehemiah had to seek them out. So this speaks about planning, foresight, administration. Married people, does intimacy, romance happen like that? I see no nods. Or is romance dead? I see a lot of smiles, and it takes effort. It takes time to plan. Doesn't happen like that, right? So worship is rarely an accident. And particularly for these people, because they have not worshipped God in the temple with the Levites for over 100 years. They had to be taught how to worship. But we see another kind of preparation, not just planning, but we see a purification. Right? The people were not merely going to come and worship God. We see in verse 30, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall." So before they worshiped God, before even one word was sung, the priests and the Levites did the work of purification. We learn in verse 30 that they purified themselves first, and then they purified the people who had come to worship. And we also see that the wall and the gates were also purified for dedication. Now, folks, what did this purification entail? You know, the Bible tells us many things, right, that they did, that they would have done. Now, firstly, they would have fasted and prayed. They would have taken time apart to think about the worship and to dedicate themselves to God. They would have washed their body. They would have washed their clothes. You know, they would have prepared a sin offering for themselves. They would have taken the blood of the offering. They would have sprinkled it on the gates, on the walls of the city. All right? And this ceremonial purification was important. And the purpose of this ceremonial purification was to impress upon the people the importance of atonement before worship. Can unbelievers worship God? Will God accept their singing and their praying? The answer is no. He will not. And it's a wonder to me why so many churches want to make their services friendly to unbelievers. Because unbelievers are not supposed to understand worship, because they don't desire to worship. There's no inclination in them to worship God because they worship sin. Worship is only understandable in its truest form to believers. And that is why there is the discipline or the work of evangelism, so that they might be saved in order to do what? In order to worship. Evangelism, missions, is only a temporary necessity. You will not have missions in heaven where all of the people are saved and redeemed. Worship is the highest and the chiefest of all spiritual disciplines. And so they needed to be purified to teach them that unless you were a believer, you cannot worship God. God is holy, 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 and he can never be approached in a flippant manner. So purification before worship is necessary preparation. You know, when Isaiah, when he in that vision encountered Jesus Christ sitting on his throne with the train filling the entire temple, with the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," what was his first response? "Woe is me, for I am a man undone. I am a man with unclean lips." So what happened after that? An angel took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips with it. And then, only then, when God said, "Who will go for me?" Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." So before there can be any service, before there can be any worship, there has to be purification. This tells us very clearly, purification precedes worship and service. Now in the Old Testament, purification was outward. It was symbolic. Now in the New Testament, we do not need to do this anymore. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He is our sin offering. He has baptized us with fire. He has sprinkled us with his blood. You see, all the people needed to do in preparation to be sprinkled with blood, to have an offering, Isaiah needing to have this coal of fire touch his lips, we don't need that, because Jesus has sprinkled us with his blood. Jesus has baptized us with fire. So therefore, only the Christian can worship God. It should never come into our minds to cater our worship services for unbelievers. And we need to remember also that when it comes to worship, the issue is never external. It is never about musicianship. It is never about how well we sing. It is never about all of those things, but it is about purification. Are we pure before God? Have we been saved? Have we prepared ourselves for worship? It's not about how beautiful the music sounds. It's not about how how wonderful we sing. It's about how holy the people are who offer that worship. That is why Jesus said, you won't worship in this temple, you won't worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain, but there will come a time when worship shall be in spirit and in truth. So when we have Christ, it's not about the physical things. You know, we must not forget the first principle of worship, and that is worshipers come to God through Christ. And that is why worship requires preparation, purification. Before we come, how have we prepared our hearts to worship? How have we repented of our sins? How have we prepared our minds to seek Christ alone? Or do we say, tomorrow, worship service, we can get there by this time, a bit late, it's okay. And then immediately after, we have to go off, because our minds are not on worship. Worship becomes only a necessity, but not the highlight of the day. Other things become more important. That's why worship requires preparation. Secondly, when we worship God, we must prioritize joyful praise. Joyful praise we must prioritize. Folks, what is the most important part of worship? What is it? God forbid I should say, God forbid I don't say the sermon. You see, in worship there are two parts. There's the part where we give to God and the part where God gives to us. Which is more important? Well, it's both, isn't it? But what do we normally think at times? It's the sermon. Perhaps that's more important. Everything else is preparatory. Now, I have said it. You have heard worship chairman say it. We shall prepare our hearts for the message by singing the next hymn. I've said it as well, right? Should we not be prepared beforehand for the singing and for the word already? Which is more important? Both are equally important. God declaring His word to us is important. Preaching, that's what it is. But from what we give to God, be it our prayers, our reading of the word, our hearing of the word, and our praising, which of these are most important? Now let me just quote from William Gurnall, who was a Puritan. He said, praise is the highest act of worship, and therefore to be continued in heaven's blissful state. Whereas other graces shall be melted into love and joy, so other duties of worship, such as hearing and praying, it shall be melted into praise and thanksgiving. Praise is the most important part of the worship service where we are giving to God. Now in verse 31, we see how this praise took place. Right? Verse 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. So we see here Nehemiah, he took two large choirs, two companies. And from verses 32 to 37, we see you had one choir with trumpets, and they are climbing the staircase. So they're going up a staircase, and they are on the inner circumference of the wall, and they're kind of going in a counterclockwise direction. Okay? So they move up one staircase, and they move this way. Okay, imagine I'm doing I should do this counterclockwise. All right? Then you have a second choir from verse 38 to 42. They all set trumpets, and they climbed the staircase in the inner circumference in a clockwise position. So they were going this way around the wall, all right? And the first choir was led by Ezra. All right, we see this in verse 36. And the second choir was led by 38, in verse 38 by Nehemiah. But not only that, we see that half of the rulers of Jerusalem were with Ezra on one side of the wall, and half of the rulers were with Nehemiah on the other side of the wall. Now, this was not some small choir. How many people were there? Over 1,000. Maybe 500 on one side, 500 on the other side, right? And who are the ones leading them? Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra, we can understand, the priest. Nehemiah, a cupbearer, a governor, a civil servant. Well, here, he was a worship leader as well, an amazing man. Not only cupbearer, but contractor, right? Governor, now worship leader. And this praise was extravagant. Thousands of singers were walking on the wall, and they were singing antiphonally, right? One choir would sing from one side, and the other choir would respond. So there was this big procession leading up all the way, and they went all the way, and they converged at the temple, right? Verse 40, so stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me. So we see here that the choirs gave thanks. Their praise was thanksgiving. We learn in verse 42 that the singers sang loudly. They sang loudly. Okay? Now, this was not some mouthing of words or half-hearted singing. This singing was loud. You see, praise exalts the character of God. Praise is important. It was Martin Luther who said, next to theology, I give music the highest place of honor. Next to theology, the highest place goes to music. You see, folks, we must never, ever see the praise part of the worship service as being less important than the sermon. It is not preparation for the preaching. It is not a way to get into the mood. I may sound very judgmental here, but let me just say it anyway. On principle, I disagree with pre-worship singing. Why? What is the purpose of pre-worship singing? To get people into the mood to worship. But the songs that you are using to sing, what are they? They are still praises to God, aren't they? And so this really jars with the whole concept of what praise is. And furthermore, praise is not something that leads to the sermon. It is something equally as important. It is us giving to God, right? So are we singing? Are we singing loudly? Are we singing with our families? And we learn here that the praise was joyful. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. The people rejoice. Why? God made them to rejoice. Why do we not sing loudly? Why do we not sing joyfully? It's often because we have forgotten what God has done. We learn here, furthermore, not only did the people rejoice, but their wives and children rejoiced. And it was so loud that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Now, we want to be very clear here. Nehemiah doesn't say that their praise or their singing was heard afar off. He said that their joy was heard afar off. You know, we can sing very loudly, but it doesn't mean that we're joyful. Alright? But there is a joyfulness that comes when we are joyfully singing. You know, last night, the juniors and the teens gathered in Jacob Maryland's home. And of course, there was that game going on between the Swans and the Crows, right? Yeah. And, you know, from in front, from the room where the TV was, you heard cheers and cheers and cheers, sobs and cheers and sobs and cheers. And by the end of it, right, one of our most distinguished brothers had no voice left. Why? Shouting and shouting. This is the sound of joy, right? I don't understand the game, so I, you know. But it's like when you walk past a stadium and suddenly, you know, one team at, you know, just when the siren sounds, just, you know, half a second before, there's an end-to-end goal and the whole stadium goes crazy. You hear from outside of the stadium the joy that reverberates out. You see, folks, we want God to be aware of the joy that comes from our singing. Our praise means nothing if it is not accompanied by joy and understanding. And, you know, can joyful singing be off-key? Yeah. Bring it on. Bring on the off-key singing. No one cares, right? I might cringe a bit, but you know, the Lord God of heaven hears that joy and he delights in it, right? See, is it fine to bring untrained singing? All the better, right? The Bible says, make a joyful noise. So folks, when we come to worship, we must prioritize praise. Hardly will you ever find a person walking in late for the sermon, but you will find people walking in late for the praise. Why? Not as important. Wrong. Dead wrong. We must prioritize praise. Right? Now thirdly, when we worship God, we must remember the gospel. Now the backdrop of all of this rejoicing was the dedication of the wall. Verse 43, it says, God had made them rejoice with great joy. Now why they rejoiced was dependent on their recollection of their deliverance. They were now dedicating a wall that took 52 days to build, that had been unbuilt for 160 days. And now as they remembered that, right, they rejoiced and they remembered what God had done. You see, worship is fueled by a remembrance of past troubles and bondage. You see, in walking that wall, what do you think the thousands of people who were walking the wall must have thought as they walked on this solid wall? Wow, solid. What would they have thought back to? Whose words must they have remembered? Build a silly wall. If a fox goes on it, it'll topple the entire wall. Whose words were these? The words of Tobiah the Ammonite, the one who had attacked them, who had ridiculed them. They must have remembered all the things that they had suffered from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But now, they were walking on the walls. You know, if Tobiah were there, witnessing all of this, he'll be eating his words. Be eating his words. Their memory must have stretched back even further than that, when they had no temple, when they had no wall, when they had no inhabitants in Jerusalem, when they were living in exile in Babylon, in Persia. In seeing the rubble of Jerusalem, they recalled their destruction, but now in seeing the wall, they recalled their past deliverance also. They remembered how God had brought them back from Persia with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, how he gave them deliverance from their enemies under Esther and Mordecai, how all the temple, all the walls, all the coming back was financed by the Persian kings, where once there was no joy, now there was joy. And who was the one who made all of this possible? It was God. And that is why it says God had made them rejoice. They gave thanks as a result. You see, folks, this is the gospel. And children, I don't want you to grow up thinking that you're coming to church, you're learning Christian morality, you're only learning to worship God. It's much more. Do you see that Christ can rescue you from your sins? That you will never be good. You can't be good. You will never behave until the Lord changes your heart. That is what we want you to know about Jesus. He saves. And so as they thought about their second exodus, as they thought even about their first exodus out of Egypt, their second one out of Babylon, all these would have foreshadowed a third exodus. And what is that third exodus? It is when the Lord Jesus Christ rescues them from their sins. We read Revelation 5. If you want to turn back there, Revelation 5, 12 and 14, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And the four beasts said in verse 14, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Folks, why do we worship God? Because He has delivered us. See, praise is not something that God only commands. It is much more than that. Praise is a barometer. It is a measure of how we are doing spiritually. When we are cold, our praise is cold. When our affections have dimmed, praise becomes unnatural. So how are we doing spiritually? Do the things of God, from His Word, to repentance, to correction of ourselves, to the service of God, how are those things in your life? If you see them waning, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. How we praise God in church is dependent on how we praise Him by ourselves. Let us pray. Eternal, gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word and pray, Lord, that You would teach us how to worship, that we may worship joyfully. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.